When I asked earlier where everybody was, I'd forgotten this is marathon day. All these years, I thought everybody was working outside, and actually, they just aren't here. As you know, the marathon was rerouted, and it's not coming down Britton Road at this current time. I don't know if that will change at some point in time in the future, but it does change our approach at the end of April. I've been reading recently about some ministers who have been in this age of cell phones, calling people from the pulpit who aren't in church. And interesting reactions. Did I wake you? How's the fishing? Various things along that line. And I know you're sitting there thinking, well, if I got a call from the preacher, I just wouldn't answer it. You borrow somebody's cell phone and look on the leaks and say, oh, I know this person, and call from there. The crazy part about it is it actually increases attendance. Now, it also contributes to shorter tenure, but, you know, which is most important? What do you do when you find a scripture you don't like? Yeah, there are other scriptures like that. There are times when you read that scripture about love your enemies and pray for your enemies. And maybe that's always difficult, but sometimes it's really difficult. Maybe there are times when you really need to forgive somebody, and that just isn't something that you want to do at that moment. Or when you read about passages that talk about forbearing your brethren, sometimes that can really be a stretch, and on and on and on. Well, what do you do with those passages? There are many, many stories, and I've shared them from time to time, of people who actually cut them out of their Bibles. I've always wondered about what happens to the other page. You know, what are you missing out on the things on the backside that you've cut out of your Bible? The reason I ask is Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. And if you think about it for just a minute, that probably makes sense. But here's what Luther had to say about this particular situation. He said, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's epistles, these are the books which show to thee Christ. Therefore, St. James' epistle is a perfect straw epistle compared to them. He's chosen the books that he likes and ignored the ones that he doesn't particularly care for, and actually attacks the book of James. Now, before we're too hard on Luther, and I know there's a lot of complications that have come, and I don't plan to get into all those today, but before we're too hard on Luther, we have to, you know, shift back 500 years to the early 1500s and remember what he was facing at the time. His problem coming out of Catholicism was that he saw a system that was totally based on deeds, based on penance and paying and things like that. And so he's overreacting by coming back and he's preaching a message that's very clear. Yeah, there needs to be faith. And so we can be overly harsh on him, and his reaction certainly is extreme. But the book of James is so useful and so beneficial to us because it provides balance. It is an application book. It is a book of common sense and common wisdom, if you'd like to look at it that way, as we apply Christianity in our daily walk, in our daily life. You can't just throw out the passages that you don't like. We look for truth, and we look for balance in Scripture, and James certainly helps us to do that and is certainly useful and beneficial. I'd like to look at the second half of the second chapter of James. You're going to find these passages to be familiar. And I was tempted to pass on them for just that reason. But you can't really talk about the book of James without talking about these passages. They're just so critically important. We'll start in verse 14 of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith and has no deeds? Can faith save them? He sets up the argument. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? You know, he says, okay, let's look at the issue just a little bit. And then he brings an example that's so clear to us. Somebody you knew well, somebody who's a brother or sister in Christ or a neighbor, somebody in your family, they come to you and say, you know, I don't have the basic needs of life. And you say, well, I'm hurting for you, you know, see you later. That doesn't make much of an impression. Sometimes we say, well, I'm praying for you. And I hope that some of you are remembering that unfortunately that phrase has become very scarred in our culture. It's a phrase that to a lot of people's hearing means, I'm sorry for what you're going through, but you're not going to get any help from me. And that's what it's come to mean in our current political circumstance. And so we need to understand that when we say that, people are misinterpreting what we need and what we mean. And it may be that we can say the same thing and we can say the same thing in a different expression that really communicates the fact that we are praying for them rather than it just being something that sounds a little bit overly trite. Going on into verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if not accomplished by action, is dead. That's about as direct as you can get. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. And then he hits the idea of the intellectual assent. Intellectual consent, with the fact that you say, well, I believe it mentally, I believe it intellectually. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the devils believe that and shudder. How would somebody know you have faith? We could answer, well, I'll tell them about my faith. And James is saying, no, we show them our faith. We demonstrate our faith. We manifest our faith in the things that we do and say each and every day of our lives. He's emphasizing to us that our relationship to God is manifest in the way we reach out to other people. That right angle of life. We have a relationship with God. We can't do for God the things we'd like to do for God because God doesn't need the things we can do. But because we love him and because we have faith in him, he asks us to reach out to other people and demonstrate our faith in that direction. And so we have this great opportunity to do exactly that. He's going to use Abraham as an example, starting in verse 20. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deed is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Again, the writer of James is not saying deeds only. He's saying that deeds are a manifestation of faith. One of the most interesting parts about this whole debate is that here in James, the writer is going to quote a passage from Genesis chapter 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness as a proof text of actually doing something. If you go to Galatians chapter 3 verse 6, you'll see that Paul uses the exact same quote as an illustration, an amplification of the faith aspect of this. The mental assent, if you want to look at it that way. So people look at that and they go, oh, wait a second. There's this huge conflict in Scripture. You got these two guys that have used the same passage for totally opposite things. Which one of them is wrong? Well, we go back to the passage again, and what does James keep saying to us? He says simply, they work together. They're both involved. They're inseparable, if you'd like to look at it that way. There's the old story, you've probably heard it many times, they call them the old preacher stories, about the old boatman who would ferry people across the river, and that was his task. And he had two oars in his boat, and on one oar he had carved the word faith, and on the other oar he had carved the word works. And if he used both oars, he could get you across the river quite efficiently. If he used only one, he went around in a circle. Well, that really is a good analogy of how this is supposed to work. Is faith critical to salvation? Absolutely. It's impossible to please God without faith. But what about what we do? It's the vivid manifestation of what we believe. Couldn't be much clearer than it is in Ephesians chapter 2. There Paul writes verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved. Just never forget that. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. It's God's gift to us through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We don't get to say, I deserve to go to heaven. I did enough that God's lucky to have me. We can't have even a moment of going through that mental process because none of that is true. All of the spiritual blessings that we have come through Christ and God's willingness to extend those things to us through His Son. We don't deserve any of it. It's a gift. Well, what about the works part then? Verse 10 is so perfect. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's why we're here. We have faith. And because we have faith, we want to do. We want to express our love for the Father. We want to express our love for others. And we do that in the actions that we take. It becomes a very critical part of that process. Have you ever done something for somebody and you get through that process and maybe you take a break and you sit back and you think, boy, that really felt good. Why does it feel good? Well, this passage explains it. We're created to do those kinds of things. It's hardwired within us. It's a satisfying and stimulating and it can be very empowering. It's not about somebody saying, you have to do this, you have to do that, I've made the decision. And it's about us responding because of what we believe. You know, sometimes I'm convinced, and I know that as you think about the debate between faith and work, some of you probably who are younger are even saying, well, you know, I don't hear much about that anymore. And that's true. That argument and this debate has kind of quieted down over the years. And you'll find that even the extremists are starting to come more toward the middle. But it's an important part of a discussion. I'd like for us to look at Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes I think it's easier to debate a topic than it is to go out and actually do things. Hebrews 11 is that great statement or that great passage, that great scripture chapter that talks to us about faith. And as we conclude this morning, I'd like for us to look at that chapter together for just a few minutes. You see, all of those different definitions or those descriptions of faith. Here, chapter 1. Now, faith, as the NIV would put it, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. American Standard. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. A more contemporary version would say, faith is the reality of what we hope for, the proof of what we do not see. Probably most of you, as you hear those passages, playing in your brain is that classic, poetic, powerful description that literally comes from the King James Version. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We get a real powerful, classic, even a practical definition there. And then the rest of this chapter is literally the Faith Hall of Fame. This weekend, the NFL draft took place. And all of these young men were waiting and hoping that as soon as possible the phone would ring and it would be some NFL team that would say, we've selected you to play for our team. How many of those guys were thinking, boy, I might could make the Hall of Fame? Probably not too many people outside of the first round. Maybe there are those people who have a lot of confidence in themselves or thinking, yeah, that's something that I could do. I'd like to be good enough that I could make the Hall of Fame. Right now, probably they're just thinking, I hope I'm good enough to play. I hope I'm good enough to contribute. But there are probably some of them that are saying, I'm going to be a future Hall of Fame player. Be selected as one of the very best to have ever played the game. Probably if you were to just sit down, if you hadn't read Hebrews chapter 11, you might make a list of the people who you would put in the Hall of Fame, and I would guess that it might be different than what you'll actually find there. Look at these guys. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. Those make sense. Probably most people would put them on their list. Next come Isaac and Jacob. They certainly do continue the faith of the patriarchs, but there could be some argument among some people. Next are Moses' parents. Do they belong in the Faith Hall of Fame? Wow. Can you imagine hiding an infant? Or setting an infant afloat in a small basket on a river like the Nile? Sure. And then Moses himself is mentioned, and we can see so many things that would certainly apply there. Then there's groups of people, the group that marched through the Red Sea. Yeah, I know it was impressive to see Moses hold out that staff and for that water to part. But there actually came a moment when you had to step into that dry river, that dry seabed. You had to walk through between those walls of water, knowing that at any point in time, that could stop. Did it take faith to do that? Now, I know some of you are going to say, yeah, well, there's an Egyptian army behind you. You don't really have too much of a choice there. That's a pretty strong motivator. It obviously is. But we can't forget the fear that was involved. The next generation, they marched around the city of Jericho, and they're mentioned in this Hall of Fame. Joshua, general, a military strategist. Can you imagine what it was like when he gave the battle plan for this first encounter that they would have in the promised land? Sat down with the military leaders and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get everybody up and we're going to march around the city and we're going to come back. And then the next day we're going to get up and march around the city and then we're going to come back. 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm guessing these people are looking at each other like, okay, this is building towards some big crescendo here. And then on the last day, we're going to march around multiple times and blow the horns and the walls are going to fall down. And you know, you remember these are military folks. They might have been looking at each other like, that's the plan? That's what we're going with here? And sometimes you read crazy things out there. There's one theory that says all that marching contributed to some weakness in the foundation of the city and that it finally fell down. That wasn't what was going on. But it took faith to do that. I would just really believe that there are people who pulled Joshua aside and said, you know, I think we need a better plan than this. We're ready. We can do this. But it took faith to do it some other way. And then right toward the end, right after that, there's this huge surprise for the Faith Hall of Fame. The woman, Rahab. She's described in that chapter as being a prostitute. She's the woman who hid the spies. She's the woman who told them that they went in a different direction. She's the one who made them promise that they would take care of her when they came to win. She's the woman who hung the thread from her window so that her family was protected and they became a part of the Israel nation of Israel. She's going to be an ancestor to King David. She's going to be an ancestor to Jesus Christ. And her name appears in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Think there was ever a time in the early part of her life where she thought, I'm going to be in the Faith Hall of Fame? She really doesn't know very much. But the little that she knows about Yahweh is enough for her to take a stand where she literally risked her own life and the lives of those people who are connected to her because she wants to do the right thing. And literally, she manifests an act of faith. This is not the last time you hear about her. In James chapter 5, verse 25, in the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Again, her name comes up as this person who manifests an act of faith. When we look at the book of James, we can't help but be motivated by the fact that James is going to teach us about faith, and he's going to teach us about action, and he's going to teach us about how closely those two things are tied together. This section ends with a dramatic verse. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. How do you determine if something is alive? Well, there's multiple ways to do that. Some of the major ones are, is there any movement? Is there reproduction? Is there the taking in of nutrition and on and on and on. People look for signs of life. And as people look at us as individual Christians and people look at us as groups of church families and beyond that, sometimes there's frustration from the outside world in saying, I don't see much sign of life. It's like that silly little thing that I've used before. The little boy who's singing, standing on the promises, and when the song's over, he says to his mom, it looks like more sitting on the premises than standing on the promises. And sometimes that's kind of what we get caught up in. Our faith is to be used, not debated. Sure, we need to teach, and we need to share a lot of important concepts that people need to understand in order to build a secure faith that will see them through the various things that come up in their life. But it's not just a mental intellectual process. It's a process that leads us to be active. And so this morning, I end with that question, are you an active, faithful Christian? If not, what do you need to do to change that? And if we can help you do that, we'd be glad to while we sing this song together.